You turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a pew nearby. Revelation chapter 5, the words that we are studying this morning are also going to appear on the screens in front of you. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 is our passage today. Here's what it says. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing it to your servant John so many years ago, and thank you for preserving it and having people translate it faithfully and hand it to us. And thank you most of all for your Holy Spirit, who now illuminates our hearts so that we understand what it means. And I pray that he would do that work in us this morning. Speak to your sons and daughters here. This morning, I ask you, guard their ears and their hearts from error. Guard my lips from error. Speak to them what you have for us to hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Previously in Revelation, back when we were going through chapters 1 through 4, we took a break then, of course, for Christmas and Advent, and so we're just now getting back to Revelation in chapter 5. And if you remember, just to kind of jog your memory a little bit, what we've seen so far in this unusual book, in chapters 2 and 3, we saw seven letters to seven churches that Jesus has there. And we understood those letters to be not just Jesus' messages to those individual churches, but through them also to all of his churches throughout all history and all geography, including to us. Those were his messages to us, and so we looked at them in that way. And then in chapter 4, we saw a throne in heaven, and on the throne in heaven was seated one who could only have been God himself. And we saw worship in heaven with the 24 elders who we suggested represent the united people of God, Old Covenant, New Covenant, all worshiping God. And we saw four living creatures who represent the angelic beings who serve God, all of them in chapter 4 praising God continuously and joyously. In fact, look back at that for just a second. Look back at chapter 4. I want you to have a sense of this worship because it informs our understanding of what's happening then in chapter 5. Look at Revelation 4, verses 8 and following. It says, "The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, each full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne. And they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" This is continuous, joyful expression of delight in the presence of God. This, we said, was the business of heaven. This is the business of the kingdom of eternity. Constant, uninterrupted, mutually compelling, soul-satisfying delight in the person and presence of the Lord. And so, in a sense, chapter 4 is kind of a symbolic picture of what eternity will be. It's not just a snapshot of one time that John is seeing, I don't think. I think it's meant to be symbolic of this is what eternity is. This is God's creatures, God's people, human and angelic, worshiping God and spurring one another on to greater and greater worship of God, which is the same thing as saying spurring one another on to greater and greater joy in the presence of God. And that's what they see in chapter 4. And now, in chapter 5, we're going to see John moving on to a vision of other important themes that have pertinence for how the people of Jesus are meant to endure hardship until the time when they're able to join with the 24 elders and the four living creatures. So in a real sense, Revelation is about that. It's how to endure the hardship of the world and the attacks of the enemy with the knowledge that the time is coming when we will do what we see in chapter 4, enjoy God's presence with one another forever. And so John's vision now in chapter 5 is going to orbit around three main elements. And those elements are a scroll, a dilemma, and a lamb. And through this, we're going to see that Christ himself is the one who ensures our future. And because of that, we have the strength to endure the present. It is because Christ himself ensures our future that we have the strength to endure the present. And so we're going to look at those three elements, the scroll, a dilemma, and the lamb. And we're going to just work our way through those ideas one at a time. Since Christ is the one who ensures our future, we have the strength to endure the present until the day when we can worship him without restraint in the kingdom. So first of all, look at the scroll. We have here a scroll. John says that he saw seated on the throne, or in the hand of the one seated on the throne, a scroll that's written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. So, what is the scroll? What is this scroll? It strikes the ancient reader immediately as an unusual one because it's written on the inside and on the outside. If you can picture a scroll, we don't use scrolls obviously anymore, but you've seen scrolls, these rolled up documents, and you have to imagine that it's written on both sides. And that was an unusual thing in the ancient world for a lot of different reasons, partly just because of the way the paper was made that composed the scrolls. It was inconvenient to write on both sides of the scroll. It was also impractical to write on both sides of the scroll. If you imagine a scroll being unrolled and you're reading a portion of the scroll, if it's written on both sides, then the side opposite, the side you're reading from, is going to run the risk of getting smudged in things while it's being rolled and unrolled. It was just impractical. It wasn't usual. It was not unheard of, but it was an unusual thing for scrolls to be written on the inside and on the out. And this scroll is not only unusual because it's written on both sides, but it's unusual because it has these seven seals. So what are we supposed to make of this scroll that John sees in the hand of the one seated on the throne? That is to say, in the hand of God, who is seated on the throne. Well, there are a lot of suggestions that are offered for this. Some people look at this and say, well, this must be the Book of Life. You know, Revelation will talk to us about the Lamb's Book of Life, that document, the metaphorical document upon which is recorded the names of all of God's people. So maybe that's what this is. It's the Book of Life. It could be. Others have suggested that this could be a representation of the Old Covenant, which is encapsulated for us in what we call the Old Testament. And in the sense that Jesus, the Lamb, is the only one who can take the scroll and understand it, it's saying that he's the one who interprets the Old Testament for us. And he's the one who makes sense of it for us. He's the one who opens it up so that we can see the full meaning of the Old Testament. He's the one who fulfills the Old Covenant, something like that. So that's a possibility. It could be that this scroll is just meant to be the actual revelation of the future events themselves, so that everything else that happens throughout the rest of the book of Revelation is contained in that scroll, and in order for John to get it so that he can give it to us, the scroll has to be opened, right? So that's a possibility. Another suggestion is that this is the title deed for the universe. It's in the hand of God who sits on the throne of the universe. That makes sense. It works. And all these suggestions have a certain relevance to them. What I want to suggest to you this morning as the best way of understanding the scroll, I think, overlaps in some way with all the things that I've just suggested. But I think a more comprehensive way of understanding what this scroll is to say that the scroll represents God's plan for the unfolding of human history. It represents the fulfillment of God's plan. It is, in a sense, God's will, in the sense that we talk about a last will and testament, right? Except, of course, the difference is that, humanly speaking, a will, a last will, is only enacted when the person whose will it is dies, yeah? And so that doesn't work. That analogy doesn't work with God because he doesn't die, except in the person of his Son as he comes to die for our sake. But it's that picture. It's God's will. It's what he wants to happen. It's his ordained plan for the rest of human history. And in that sense, like I say, it does kind of overlap with some of those other things that I just said. It is his plan for the universe, the title deed for the universe. It reveals the rest of Revelation. It is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant and a way to understand the truth of the Old Testament, etc. The reason that we think that the best way of understanding this is that it is a reference to the will of God, the revelation of God's plan for human history, is that this wasn't an uncommon way for wills to be presented in the ancient world. There are evidences of emperors, for example, Roman emperors who wrote out their will and had it sealed with seven seals, like John describes here of this scroll. And this imagery tells us something, too. The imagery of the scroll being written on both sides and having the seven seals, that communicates something to us, right? We understand that these images are not necessarily to be taken as literal things, but they convey real truths to us. And so the question becomes, what truth is meant to be conveyed to us by the fact that this scroll, which represents God's will for the universe, is written on both sides? Well, in the ancient world, of course, the only reason you would have for writing on both sides of a scroll in that way that was very impractical and unusual is that you have so much information to convey. You have so much you have to say that you just can't get around it except by writing on both sides. And so this scroll being written on inside and on the outside speaks to the comprehensiveness of God's plan for the universe. And then the fact of the seven seals tells us something too, doesn't it? It speaks both to the ultra legality, the officialness, right, of the scroll, and also to the security of it. You know, think about those Roman emperors who wrote out a will and sealed it with seven seals. What were they signifying by that? They were saying, this is official. This can't be broken into. This can't be tampered with. This can't be altered, right? Imagine if you had a document that you took to a notary. Why do we have documents notarized today, except to be a testimony to the officiality, the legality of it? Both parties are there, both sign it, there's no funny business, right? But imagine you had a document that was notarized not by one notary, but by seven seals on it, right? It's the same idea here. It's saying, this document is so official, it's so legal, nobody can question the legality of it, nobody can question the authenticity of it. And it speaks to the security of it and the secrecy of it. Seals, of course, in the ancient world, you can picture the seals. Yeah, you can picture those round blobs of wax with the insignia of some kind pressed into them, and the wax overlaps the edges of the paper. You can picture this, I hope. The idea there is to say, as long as the seal is intact, we can trust that the contents of the document have not been altered. But if the seal is broken, then who knows, right? The only one who's supposed to be able to break the seal is the one to whom it is given. And even then, though, you can wrap your mind around the idea that somebody, some unscrupulous person, some Ocean's 11-type con artist, right, could find a scroll with one seal and somehow finagle their way under the seal and get in there and alter the contents, you know, scratch out the name of the original inheritor and write Andrew instead and then reseal it, right? You can imagine that. It's possible. Maybe it didn't happen often, but it's within the realm of possibility. But what about a document that's sealed seven times? Right? Is it likely that somebody's going to be able to break into a document like that, break all those seals, change the contents, and seal it believably again with seven other seals? The point is, this document is not just official and legal, it's secure, it's safe from tampering, the contents of it are insured. Therefore, the opening of this scroll, the opening of the seals, must imply the execution of God's will, as it were, the enactment of God's final plans for his people. That's what John sees, I think, in the imagery of the scroll here. Here's God's will. It's unchangeable. It's solid. It's firm. It's going to be enacted. But in order to be enacted, it has to be opened. And that leads us to the dilemma. What is the dilemma? Verse 2, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. No one can open the scroll. And within the imagery that John is constructing here in this chapter, what that means is God's will won't be done. God's plan for the universe is not going to be enacted. Or even if you take one of those other interpretations of what the scroll is meant to mean, it's still a tragedy, right? The book of the Lamb's Book of Life is not going to be open. Who knows who's in it? It's the title deed of the universe. Who's going to inherit the universe? Pick your choice of interpretation. This here is a tragedy. The scroll cannot be opened. But still, we read about John weeping here, and we go, all right, well, that seems a little much. Granted, you know, we are more stoic in our modern Western world than the Jewish people were in theirs, but still, weeping because this image isn't being fulfilled in the proper way. What's going on here? Why is John weeping like this? John weeps because he understands, as we've said, the scroll to represent the promise of God's plan for the world. And leading into that, or filling that, is everything that we just read about in chapter 4. It's the eternal joy in the presence of God. It's the four living creatures, the 24 elders, all of God's people worshiping him. That is God's, that's the snapshot of God's plan for eternity. God's people enjoying his presence forever. If the scroll is not to be opened, then what hope is there for that plan to be fulfilled? This is why John weeps, because he longs for that. He longs for what we just saw in chapter 4, and he longs for it not only because he wants it to happen, because he's looking forward to it, but he longs for it because he knows that's what's going to empower his and his congregation's ability to endure the hardships of the present time. You know, we saw in chapters 2 and 3 some of the hardships that some of those churches were enduring. As we go forward through the book of Revelation, we're going to see much more hardship coming, much more attacks of the devil, much more judgments from God upon the earth, all kinds of hardship, all kinds of persecution, all kinds of horror and evil in the world. And John knows there's only one way that God's people are going to endure, and that is with the promise of eternal joy in God's presence, what's described in chapter 4. But now there's a roadblock. Now there's a dilemma. Now there's a problem. Nobody can open the scroll. This isn't going to happen. This promise of joy isn't going to be fulfilled. This is why he weeps. Imagine that you are financially destitute. Right? For some of you, this will take more imagination than for others, I grant. But try to put yourself in that headspace. You are financially destitute. You don't have two pennies to scratch together. Your car's about to be repossessed. Your house is in need of repair. You don't know where your next meal is going to come from. That type of financial destitute. Can you get there in your imagination? But in the midst of that, you're told that the richest person in the world has named you as their heir. Right? As soon as that person dies, and you have it on good authority, that's not going to be too long into the future, you are going to inherit billions of dollars. Right. Can we get into that hypothetical situation? Right. If that's the case, if you know that at some point in the not too distant future, you're going to inherit billions of dollars, doesn't that make it easier for you in the short term to endure the financial hardship for the next year or so, or however long it is? Can't you endure a little bit better with a little better attitude, a little better grace, if you know that coming soon, you're going to inherit everything? Right? But then, that person dies. And now you know, in your mind, you know, I'm named in their inheritance. I'm going to get everything that they had. I'm going to get billions of dollars. I'm going to become the richest person in the universe. And you know all that, and you're rejoicing in it, and it's helping you to endure the hardship and the financial poverty. But as it happens, none of the courts are able to take up the will. You know, there's nobody able to validate it. Nobody's able to give you what's yours. And so it's there in theory, but it's not yours. You can't have it. That's the situation that John's in here in chapter 5. He knows the promise is there. It's there in theory. He's seen a vision of it in chapter 4, but now there's no one to open the scroll. It won't be executed. The will is not going to be executed. And he weeps for himself and for his brothers and sisters in Christ. What will we do? You see, this is deeply important to us. This is a central idea for us as Christians, as New Testament Christians, this promise of an eternal inheritance. Someone might object to this view of eternity, this promise of eternal joy as being the thing that's supposed to motivate us. Someone might object to that and say, isn't it better, Andrew, isn't it better to just obey for the sake of obedience? Isn't it better to just endure because, you know you're supposed to endure, just white-knuckle it, stiff upper lip, just endure? Isn't it kind of self-centered, selfish to endure and obey for the sake of a promised reward in heaven? I want to suggest to you that that idea is entirely foreign to historic Christianity and to the teaching of Scripture. All of Scripture, in other words, teaches us that we are supposed to look toward the reward. All of Scripture teaches us to have our eyes fixed on the reward. So, I want to take you on a journey through Scripture really quickly this morning. Listen to the language of reward as it is used throughout different places in Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. By the way, I'm going to go through these quickly. If you want these references later, come and talk to me. Don't interrupt me while I'm going here, all right? But come and talk to me later, and I'll give you all these references, I promise. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Matthew 6:4, "Your giving should be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And 6:6, "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Matthew 6:18, "Your fasting should be not seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:14 says, "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward." Or again, in Colossians 3:24, Paul says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward," which of course leads to the question, what is the inheritance that is our reward? And I am convinced that Paul is speaking about the same thing that the psalmist is speaking about in Psalm 73 when he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And understand that word portion is the same as the word for inheritance. God is my inheritance. God is your inheritance. God is your reward. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him." Matthew 7:7-8, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened." But still we ask the question, well, what are they asking for? What are they seeking? What are they knocking on? They're asking for heaven. Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." If you're delighting yourself in the Lord, then the desires of your heart are going to be the Lord, right? So what you're asking for is the Lord, and he'll give it to you. And what you're seeking is the Lord, and he'll give himself to you. Or consider the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Notice he doesn't say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because it's good to be poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, because it's good to mourn. Blessed are the meek, because it's good to be meek." He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And by the way, it's easy to take all those Beatitudes, just like we talked about last week with the fruit of the Spirit. It's easy to take each of those one by one and make lessons or sermons from each of them. But the point is not that some of us are poor in spirit, and some of us mourn, and some of us seek after righteousness, and we all have different gifts, or we all need to work on all these individually. The point is that all of these Beatitudes describe the people of God. All of these are supposed to describe all of us, and the reward is the same for all of them. It all has to do with the kingdom of heaven. Do you see? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Where will they be comforted? In the kingdom. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth which will be changed by the kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How? With the righteousness that comes in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see? Hebrews 11:26, speaking about Moses, the author says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And if this isn't enough for you, beloved, consider what the author of Hebrews says about Jesus himself. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he says, Hebrews 12, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus himself endured by looking to the reward, looking to the joy. And what was the joy that was set before Jesus? Let me suggest to you, friends, it wasn't the joy of eternal union with God. He already had that. He had that from eternity past. God, in his Trinity, in the conference of heaven, decided there was some other joy that he wanted. And so Jesus came and lived and died and endured the cross for that joy. And what was that joy? It was you. It was you and me. Not alone, but in union with him and in glorification of God. That's the joy. That's the reward that we're promised. That's the joy that John is considering. That's the joy that is described in chapter 4. That's the thing that John is weeping over, possibly losing, because no one can open the scroll. Now still, someone will listen to all that and say, I don't know. It still feels opportunistic or selfish or mercenary to think about rewards as a motivation for enduring the world now. But the answer to that is that that is only true if the rewards that we're looking forward to are misplaced, if they're the wrong kinds of rewards. So listen to this from C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain. Lewis writes, we are afraid that heaven is a bribe, and that if we make it our goal, we shall no longer be disinterested. It is not so. Heaven offers nothing that the mercenary soul can desire. It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to. There are rewards that do not sully motives. A man's love for a woman is not mercenary because he wants to marry her, nor is his love for poetry mercenary because he wants to read it, nor his love of exercise less disinterested because he wants to run and leap and walk. Love, by definition, seeks to enjoy its object. And then to flesh that illustration out further, he goes on to describe marriage. And he says, is a person selfish if they eagerly desire intimacy on their wedding night with their spouse? Is that selfish? No, because that intimacy is the right reward of love. That's the right object of love, is the intimacy with the spouse. If, however, the married couple is most looking forward to counting the money they received as gifts on their wedding day, that's another matter. That's mercenary. That's because that's the wrong reward for love, you see? We, brothers and sisters, we were created for intimacy with God. We were created to find ultimate joy in his presence forever. It is therefore the best possible thing for you to look forward to. The best possible thing that you can look forward to. The best possible thing that you can aim your life towards is intimacy with God. The Christian life is therefore about pursuing that joy in the Lord at all costs. And I'm arguing that Revelation as a book is about how that promised and anticipated outcome is worth enduring everything because of that joy. And so John here is weeping because he knows that his brothers and sisters can endure hardship in life precisely because they have been promised that Christ will triumph in the end and they will reign with him. But at the prospect of the scroll not being opened, John feels the vicarious despair of his people at their unending suffering. He affirms in his action what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. That's the dilemma. Let's pray. No, I'm kidding. No, that's not the end of the sermon. The story doesn't end there. It goes on. What does he say? One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This is our third point this morning. We've seen a scroll and a dilemma. We're going to end this morning with the description of the Lamb. John is reassured here by one of the elders that someone can open the scroll, and so he turns to look at that person, and then he sees some interesting things. He's told that this is the Lion, the tribe of Judah, and he looks, verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which he says are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, here's a good place for us to remember what we've talked about before in other settings about the nature of apocalyptic literature and understanding that while not everything that we see here is necessarily to be taken as literally the case, it all is real in the sense that it speaks to something true, right? In other words, we know that the person that John is speaking about here is Jesus, as we're going to describe in just a moment. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. But we're not supposed to conclude from this imagery here in Revelation 5 that when we encounter Jesus in eternity, he's going to look the way John sees him here, right? This is what we mean by apocalyptic literature. This is a way of talking about Jesus. So the question that we ask is, what is John telling us? What is the Holy Spirit through John telling us about Jesus with this language? Well, first of all, the elder calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he calls him the Root of David. That phrase, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of course, goes all the way back into the book of Genesis, where Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, is blessing his children, and he gets to his son Judah, and he says, Judah is a lion's cub, right? And he has a lot of things that he can say there. You can read about it in Genesis 49. But amongst the other things that he says about Judah, he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, or the ruler's staff from between his paws. And then that gives rise in Israelite culture to this language of the Lion of Judah. Especially by the time David, who also is from the tribe of Judah, by the time David takes the throne in Israel, this is applied to him. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the king. He's ruling. But even then, as David writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's seeing somebody else, some other descendant of his who is the true Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so the elder here says the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he doesn't mean David, because he says also the Root of David, which is itself another reference to Old Testament. By the way, have you picked up yet on how often John in Revelation is constantly quoting or alluding or citing Old Testament scripture? I think this is right. I need to double check this, but I think it's true that John in Revelation counts on the Old Testament, builds on the Old Testament more than any other New Testament writer does. The Root of David is also a reference to the Old Testament. It goes back to several places. One of them is 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God says to David, your house, he's speaking to David, he says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. And then later, the prophet Isaiah says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. That's one of those prophecies that we sometimes consider around Christmas time, isn't it? And Paul, in commenting on that prophecy from Isaiah, says this in Romans 15, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And just to make sure we don't misunderstand who it's all talking about, the evangelist Matthew says this in the beginning of his book. He says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In other words, all of this is talking ultimately about Jesus. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the root of David, the root of Jesse. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so I have no doubt in my mind at all that when John hears these words from this elder and he turns, I expect he's hoping to see Jesus, right? Jesus as he knew him in his earthly life. Jesus risen from the dead. Jesus resurrected and glorified. And instead he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. A lamb standing as though it had been slain, which is an oxymoron in a sentence, right? Things that are slain don't stand, do they? And by the way, literally, the language here is this is a lamb that has been butchered. So get out of your mind the imagery that we tend to sing about, like we sang this morning, Sweet Lamb of God. I mean, it's true. That's a good song. I chose the song for this morning. It's a good song. But you have to get out of your mind this imagery of a cozy lamb with white fluffy fur that you can take on your lap and cuddle. This is a lamb that has been slain. This is a lamb whose throat has been slit so the blood can be let out. Imagine a lamb standing with its chest stained with its own life's blood. It's been butchered, and yet it stands. This is what John sees. And not to mention the fact that this lamb happens to also have seven horns and seven eyes, which make it sound like something out of an apocalypse movie rather than an apocalyptic book. Jesus, of course, is the Passover lamb. And this language of the lamb being slain reminds us of this fact that he has been victorious precisely through his having been slain. He is a lamb that has been slain and yet still stands. The elder says he has conquered. How did he conquer? He conquered because though he had been butchered, he now still stands. And that's particularly pertinent for John and his readers and for us, because his whole point is how do Christians endure hardship? And the model that's set before them is the Lamb who stands though he has been slain. Jesus, in other words, endured hardship. Jesus endured persecution. Jesus endured the worst possible things. He endured the emotional and spiritual and physical break for your salvation. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is the lamb who has been slain. This language of the seven horns and the seven eyes, they speak to us of his power. You know, horns in apocalyptic literature speak of power. He has seven horns, so it speaks of all power, divine power. He has seven eyes, and John helps us understand that these seven eyes refer to the seven spirits of God, which he has referred to already in chapter 1 and in other places, and we suggested that this is John's way of speaking about the Holy Spirit himself. In John chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, the seven spirits are mentioned in the same breath as the one who sits on the throne and Jesus, in kind of a Trinitarian way. So this is the sevenfold Spirit of God, as it were. Jesus is in perfect communion with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes out into all the world and sees all things and knows all things, and therefore by communion with him, Jesus, the Lamb, sees all things and knows all things, even though he himself is in heaven. This is who John sees, the Lamb, who is the Lion, who is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The elder says that this lamb, this lion, this person is victorious. He has conquered. We see that in his very positioning. He says in verse 6 that it's between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. Notice that position. It dates back to what he said in chapter 4 about the throne with the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They're all surrounding the throne. They're all worshiping. They're all casting their crowns down before the Lord. But here is the lamb standing, and the picture is the lamb is there in between the throne and the circle of living creatures and 24 elders. The lamb is closer to the throne than they are. The lamb is approaching the throne. The lamb is coming, as it were, to take the scroll. Yes, and to take the throne itself. Why? Because he's conquered. He's victorious. In other words, what John is seeing here in Revelation is his own version of what Daniel's already talked about. Some of you are involved in some of our home groups that are going through the book of Daniel right now. And we saw this language in the book of Daniel. What does it say? Daniel chapter 7. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And his throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. You see some of the same motifs here between Daniel and John, right? And Daniel goes on and says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples and nations and kingdoms shall... There we go. So that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. That's what Daniel saw hundreds of years earlier, and that's what John is seeing now. The Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. In John's vision, he's coming to receive the scroll. He's coming to open it. He's the only one who can, which is to say, he is the only one who can ensure that God's will is done in the universe. He is the only one who can ensure that God's promises of eternal joy for his people will be fulfilled. Christ is the one who ensures our future, and so in him we can endure the present. Next week we're going to see more about what happens when he comes and he takes the scroll. So come and join us next week as we continue on in chapter 5. But for this morning, we just want to focus on that. Jesus is the one who ensures the future. Jesus, the Lamb who was slain but still stands, the Lion of the tribe of Judah who conquered, he is the one who comes to the throne. He is the one who takes the scroll. He is the one who ensures the future. Jesus Christ is the divine, victorious, redeeming King. He alone takes the scroll and opens it. So like John, we can be reassured. You can let this elder who speaks to John here and says, "Do not weep," you can let him speak to you too, as it were. You do not need to weep. You do not need to despair. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what kind of hardship you're enduring or what kind of despair might be tempting you. There's something else we sang about a little bit earlier, didn't we? Satan tempts us to despair. I don't know where you are. But if you're in a place where you need to be reminded of hope, if you're enduring hardship, be reminded of this. Jesus endured hardship for you, before you. And he will enable you to endure. Go to him. Take a moment in silent thought and in prayer, just where you are, sitting and praying quietly, giving thanks to God for what he has done for you in Christ and thinking about these things. And then after a few moments of silent prayer and reflection, we'll continue and we'll end our service by reminding ourselves of this great reward that we have, which is Jesus Christ himself.